I have somewhat of a strange mode of behavior. I have developed an odd quirk ever since moving here to Kalamazoo. In fact, this quirk has been with me for many years in all of my ministries. I have a daily ritual. As soon as I get home, I'll say to any person hello who's in our home, and then immediately we'll ask, did I get any mail? I'm a postman's dream come true. There's something about receiving mail and getting personal letters that has made me become a memorandum addict. I can't seem to shake this daily habit. There is clearly some hidden, probably vain force that longs for the mailman's truck. If I think I even hear the truck, I run outside to see if it's there putting mail in our mailbox. I get mad, actually, if somebody else gets the mail. I have even run to the mailbox so the postman can hand me the mail so we don't waste extra time opening and shutting the mailbox. There's just something about getting mail that's mesmerizing. Now, I don't know if it has anything to do with this message, but I feel better confessing this point to you. As James says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. In the famed Hebrew English grammar used in high schools and colleges, it is stated that the question to keep in mind when you're attempting to write a friendly letter is, what will interest and please my friend? Perhaps this is one reason we enjoy getting mail, because we know that our mail can be interesting to us and it can be pleasing to us. Now, the Apostle Paul must have sensed the importance of mail because he wrote many powerful and personal letters. Most of Paul's letters could be classified as being friendly, and all of his letters in the Bible were inspired by God. As we read them, we learn that he was certainly concerned with the problems and interests of the people in the church. However, Paul was not very much concerned about what would please his friends. What he was far more concerned with when he wrote his letters is what will please God. We do not know whether or not most people in the church longed for a letter from Paul, but what we do know is Paul wrote many letters, one of which was a letter to the Colossians. Now, as we come to Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, the opening two verses are typical in that it was normal to begin a letter by stating who the author is and who the recipients were. Bible letters did not come in nice little envelopes. They came written on a scroll. So usually the letter would begin by stating up front who the author was and who the letter was written to. In that way, the recipients didn't have to unravel the scroll or the papyrus leaves to determine who wrote it. The opening verses are also exceptional in that Paul had never personally even been to Colossae. He didn't personally know most of the people there. He was serving time in jail. The truth of the matter is, one of the best things that Nero ever did was lock Paul in jail, because Paul used that time to write many letters that we know belong in the Word of God. Paul not only is not feeling sorry for himself, but he jumps into a major doctrinal mess in the church he himself has never personally even visited. Paul had such a heart for God, he couldn't stand to see any church moving in a wrong direction. He writes this letter. The fact that he is in jail means nothing to him. It gives him time to write. He does not write as some ashamed criminal. He writes as an authoritative apostle. It's very right, it's very Pauline to pray and care for and even do what we can to help straighten out doctrinal problems with the lives of people, and even at times in the context of churches. It's very right to point people in a way that's true and sound and right. When I read this epistle to the Colossians and realize that Paul had never even visited the church, I cannot help but think he's saying the same thing to us. When you see a person who's moving in a wrong doctrinal direction, or you see a church that's just going a wrong way into a bunch of nonsense, jump up and say, look, this is wrong. Let me tell you what's true. Let me tell you what's right. Finally, the opening two verses are very practical in that they challenge us and encourage us. Now, when we look at Colossians 1, 1 to 2, there is a message that is communicated, and it is this. Our relationship with God and each other is the reason why God gives us His inspired instruction. Now, the common denominator between Paul and the Colossians was both were the work of God. It was this point that moved him to pen this letter to the church that he had never visited. Now, there are four different relationships that Paul brings out in Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Relationship number one, Paul establishes his own relationship with God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, I find those opening words to the book of Colossians interesting. He doesn't waste time trying to explain why he's in jail or why he's writing a letter. He instantly gets into a discussion about his relationship with God. He wants the Colossians to first think of his position as it relates to the Lord. Sometimes in our world, the fact that we're a Christian is the last thing we want people to know. But for Paul, the fact that he had been called by God was the first thing he wanted them to know. In all of Paul's letters, he immediately gets people to think about his own relationship with the Lord. Paul was one man who was not ashamed of the gospel. His relationship with God was the basis for every one of his letters. And he's quick to notify everyone that he is a man of God. Now, there are three specific facts that Paul brings out about his relationship to the Lord in verse 1. Number one, he's an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we have a bunch of religious nuts who run around the world claiming they're apostles of God, but they're not. Because to be an actual apostle, you had to meet at least four prerequisites. Number one, you had to be specifically called by Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ literally had to single you out and make you an apostle. Secondly, you had specific teaching from Jesus Christ. He took time to teach the apostles. He taught the 12 in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Paul would later say he was one born out of due season, and he was taught directly by Jesus Christ as well. A third prerequisite for being an apostle is that you had to have actually seen the resurrected Christ. After he had risen from the dead, he had to have appeared to you. And the fourth prerequisite for being an apostle is you had to be able to perform the apostolic miracles, which were their credentials. Paul is establishing that he is an apostle. He's establishing his apostolic authority in writing this letter. He had not been one of the original 12, but his appointment and authorization was just as sanctioned by God as any of the other apostles. He had been singled out and sent out by Jesus Christ. He may not have been in Colossae, and he may not have seen the Colossians, but he certainly had seen Jesus Christ, and he met all of the prerequisites of being an apostle. In identifying himself as an apostle, he's establishing that he has full apostolic authority as one who has been called by God, one who's been commissioned by God to set forth his truth concerning the Son of God. People who claim to be apostles today, frankly, are liars. People who claim to be apostles today are frauds. They cannot meet the prerequisites. They don't meet the prerequisites. It is an arrogant imagination that makes one an apostle today, not divine sanction. And I'm amazed, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes as to whom people will listen to concerning the things of God. There are theological imbeciles who rant and rave, who head Bible studies and even do radio and television broadcasts. There are times when instruction should be very narrow, right down to the one who's teaching it. Some believe, well, just give anybody a Bible and give anybody Jesus, and they can just begin rambling about what's true and unravel the deep mysteries of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is hard work to rightly divide the Word of God. It takes a unique ability and gift of God to be able to accomplish that objective. And Paul believed that. He believed that God gave gifts to the church. An apostle was one of the gifts. It was one that he had. It's one that he says he has right here. This is not fictional. This was factional. He was an apostle. The second fact that he brings out is he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Colossians is focused on Jesus Christ. In the 95 verses that comprise the book of Colossians, the title Christ is used at least 25 times. Now, when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is in Greek a genitive construction which indicates that Christ was the source of his apostleship and Christ was the object of his apostleship. Jesus Christ has specifically singled out Paul and he conferred upon him the gift of being an apostle. Christ personally gave Paul the gospel and it was his job to communicate it. Paul was not authorized by some angel. He was not authorized by some mystical vision. He was not authorized by some philosopher like Plato. He was authorized by Jesus Christ. Paul was, as Dr. Curtis Vaughn said, an authorized spokesman for God. He had every right to address questions pertaining to Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. He had every right to address problems in Christ's churches, for he had been fully authorized by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. He spent time with Jesus Christ. He was personally taught by Jesus Christ, and he could testify as to who Christ really was. Jesus Christ was the whole focal point of Paul's life. In fact, he said, "For to me to live is Christ." He was totally dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ chose Paul, and Paul never got over that reality. And he stayed loyal to his calling until the very day he died. And I hope, ladies and gentlemen, When our life is over, the testimony will be, there was one who was loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is one who defended the truth of God until the day he or she died. That was the testimony of Paul's life, and I trust it will be the testimony of ours as well. The third fact is he was an apostle by the will of God. I like what Dr. William Hendrickson said about this. Paul was not an apostle by aspiration or usurpation or nomination, but by divine preparation. God called him and God qualified him. This was not a career Paul picked. He didn't say, I think I'll just become a minister because that's what I think I'd like to do. This was a calling that God ordained. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's something that is getting lost in today's world. Powerful, true people of God are not powerful, true people of God because of their own aspiration, education, manipulation, nomination, or usurpation. Powerful men of God are powerful men of God because of God's sanctification. God is the one who calls. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who gives gifts to people as it pleases Him, not as it pleases us. Paul did not become an apostle because he wanted to be one. He didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'd like to be an apostle. He became an apostle because God willed it. God called him to be that. And even though it would be years before Paul would come to faith in Jesus Christ, he said, I believe I've been called from my mother's womb by God's grace to be an apostle. He said that in Galatians 1. If anyone would have asked Paul about his credentials, he would say, well, God called me. I am what I am. William Barclay so eloquently said, a man is not what he has made himself, but what God has made him. Paul was an apostle by God's will. And again, let us remind ourselves of where Paul is. He's in jail by the will of God. We do not find him thinking about all of his hardships, whining about rejections, persecutions, and dangers. We find him thinking about all that God had done with his life. If you want to get yourself out of depression, you start thinking about your position in the Lord and stop thinking about your problems and realize that you are in the hand of God, being used of God. You're accomplishing His will. There is a contagious liberation that comes to one who keeps his focus on all God has done with him and for him. And Paul didn't have the freedom to roam around, but he did have the freedom to write. And he took advantage of that freedom as a God-ordained apostle to pen a letter to the Colossians. And even though he was in jail, he's still doing the will of God because God willed him to be an apostle. And I hope we will never become so miserable that we stop ministering. We can always defend the truth. We can always reflect on who we are in Christ, just like Paul did. The second relationship that Paul brings out in Colossians 1:1-2 is Paul establishes Timothy's relationship to everyone. And Timothy, our brother. Now, the Greek text literally reads, Paul and Timothy, the brother. Paul is particularizing Timothy as the brother. He was obviously the brother of Paul because of his relationship to Christ, and he was the brother to the Colossians because of that same relationship with Christ. Commentators who wrestle with the inclusion of Timothy's name do so because after verse 9, Paul writes in the singular, not the plural. It was not Paul and Timothy who were writing the letter. It was clearly Paul who was writing the letter. It was very clear that Paul is the one responsible for the letter, and he's writing with full apostolic authority. So the inclusion of Timothy is somewhat perplexing to some commentators. Why did Paul name Timothy when, in fact, he doesn't refer to him much? Well, let me suggest four reasons why Paul brings out the fact that Timothy is the brother. Number one, to contrast his apostolic authority with everyone else. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He was very loyal to Paul and the Pauline instruction. Most churches knew of Paul's special relationship with Timothy. Because of the doctrinal attack against Jesus Christ, Paul wanted to establish that he was the one who was authorized in a way that no other one was to address this matter. Paul was an apostle, and even his close son in the faith was the brother when contrasted with Paul's apostolic authority. There are times when rank must speak, and this was one of those times. We live in a day and age in which everyone wants to just be the same. Everyone wants to be equal. But the truth of the matter is there are rank structures in our society. We do have a president who should be addressed Mr. President. There are people in government and in high offices who have been singled out to perform those tasks. They should be respected at that level. And that is exactly what is happening here when Paul is identifying himself as an apostle and Timothy as a brother. The second reason why he names Timothy is to support his letter with someone that everyone knew and loved. Now, Timothy was well known and esteemed in various churches. And Paul had picked him up on his second missionary journey, and Timothy's reputation was well known. Timothy was in Ephesus with Paul on his third missionary journey, and it may be at that time that Epaphras came and met Paul and Timothy and then went back to Colossae and founded the church there based on Pauline teaching. Dr. Robert Gromacki says Timothy may have even gone to Colossae while Paul was in Ephesus. Timothy must have been known by the Colossians, so Paul included his name. And by including Timothy's name, the people would recognize one from their own region who they fully supported and they loved. And so Paul includes Timothy's name here to add credence to what he's going to address in that church. The third reason why he names Timothy is to show the unique status that Timothy held with Paul. Even though many had a relationship with Paul, including Epaphras, none would equal the status of Timothy. Timothy was the brother. Paul personally wrote two of his final letters to Timothy. Paul turned his whole apostolic teaching ministry over to Timothy and told him to keep teaching others. Paul wanted everyone to realize Timothy is my key right-hand man. Just as Jesus Christ picked him to be a very unique apostle, Paul picked Timothy to be a very unique brother. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are favorites in the work of God. Favoritism with God is achieved by faithfulness. When Jesus Christ was going to go up on a mount to his transfiguration, he selected three of his closest apostles to go with him, Peter, James, and John. There is brotherhood and camaraderie that is not wrong, but that is clean and pure. When you have people who serve the Lord together, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they work hard to accomplish things for God, there is a legitimate bond that is built between those people. And there is a partiality that is God-honoring. Timothy held a special position in the mind and heart of Paul. People who are faithful to the Lord do have a special relationship with one another. The fourth reason why he names Timothy is to prepare for possible Pauline departure. Now let's remind ourselves where Paul is when he writes this letter. He's in jail. He sensed that God could use this imprisonment to open up doors for him to minister, but he didn't know that for sure. There was a chance Paul could be executed. By virtue of the fact he names Timothy in verse 1 as the brother, he's pointing out that if something happens to me, Timothy will be next in line to contact in regard to the teaching problems concerning Jesus Christ. Timothy was, as Richard Mellick said, the heir apparent of Paul's ministry. Timothy, like Paul, could and would set the record straight concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just any brother, he was the brother to whom other churches could turn. Now, we're losing sight of lineage and loyalty links. There are times when people need to be pointed out as faithful people of God who can set the doctrinal record straight. It wasn't just anybody who could unravel Pauline teaching, but Timothy could, so Paul names him. And he says to him, this is one who can really handle the Word of God. I think, ladies and gentlemen, that we should be honest enough in our society to be able to say things like that. There's one who can really handle the Scriptures. There's one who can't. There's one who doesn't know what they're talking about. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Paul certainly did it. The third relationship is Paul establishes the Colossians relationship to his letter. I'm reading from Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, as near as I can determine by what Paul does grammatically, there are two points he wants to make regarding the recipients of the letter. Number one, he's writing to the saints in Colossae. Colossae was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It's about 10 to 12 miles from Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul did not write an inspired letter to the church of Hierapolis or Laodicea, cities that were much more impressive. But he did write an inspired letter to the church of Colossae. From a numerical perspective, Colossae was the least impressive church, but from a spiritual perspective, it had the most potential. The letter was for the saint, the believers of Colossae, those who had been set apart by God. This first term, saints, refers to their position as having been saved. And even though some of these Colossians were unstable in their doctrine, and some of them were even unspiritual in their lives, they were still the saints of God. The Word of God is written for people who know the Lord. The Word of God is not written for people who don't. Those without Christ do not understand the things of God. The Bible to the unregenerate is nothing more than a mystical maze. Words are read, but they are not spiritually comprehended or understood. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is a special book written specifically to believers who have God's Spirit. It's a shame that many believers don't seem to want to really get to know the one book that has been especially written for them by Almighty God. It's almost like pulling teeth if you ask Christians to go to services to hear the precious Word of God expounded. But God wrote His precious Word for His people. Paul wrote Colossians for the saints there. Secondly, he's writing to the spiritual in Colossae and to the faithful brethren. Now, Colossians is a book of heavy doctrine and theology. And those who will understand it, those who will really appreciate it, are those who want to be faithful to the Lord. And even though there were some in the church of Colossae who were being swayed, there were also some who were still faithful, and Paul is writing to them. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not philosophy or intellectualism that will enable one to understand the Word of God, it's faithfulness. Those Christians who know the Lord but aren't living for the Lord will never understand the deeper things of God's Word. Their diet will always consist of elementary teaching, not solid food. That's why you have so many Christians running around at such a shallow level of understanding of the wonderful, precious Word of God, because they really don't have lives highly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says, "I'm writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae," those words at Colossae indicate that believers live in the world, and the words in Christ means that they live in the heavenlies. You see, believers in Jesus Christ live in two spheres, the earthly and the heavenly. We may physically live in Kalamazoo, but spiritually speaking, we're residents of heaven, we who know the Lord. When one is in Christ, it does not mean a change of physical location. It means a change of spiritual condition. And you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ have been set apart by God as His child. And if ever there is an area in which God does not want us fuzzy, it is concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth relationship that Paul brings out in the opening two verses of Colossians is Paul establishes the Colossians' relationship with God. I'm reading from Colossians 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." We live in a day and age in which the great emphasis is on the choice of the individual in regard to a variety of things. But the Bible makes it very clear that the source of grace that enables a sinner to have a peaceful relationship with God, the source of it is God the Father. Paul always taught a true, pure grace, grace plus nothing gospel, grace apart from law, grace apart from works. In other words, you are made right in the sight of God by believing on Jesus Christ. And it is the Father, God the Father, who chooses who will actually come to the Son. No one will come to the Son without the wonderful, mysterious drawing work of God the Father. Paul believed that the grace which saved the Colossians was a gift from God the Father. You can have anything in your life. You can have money. You can have land, you can have education, you can have a wonderful career, but lack peace. Because there is only one source of having peace in one's soul, and that is also God the Father. The Colossians did not merit grace. The Colossians did not merit peace, but they had been granted it by God. You see, the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God, and then you begin to have the peace of God. It's intriguing that Paul emphasizes this in this verse, because the entire essence of the book of Colossians is designed to elevate God the Son. The reason why he stresses here, though, that this grace and peace came from God the Father is because this is what's true. This is what's solid in doctrine. Even though God's grace makes it possible for a sinner to have a peaceful relationship with God, and that is only found in Jesus Christ, that decision to offer this package of grace to a sinner is rooted in a decision of God the Father. We become saints by believing on Jesus Christ. We become spiritual by allowing Jesus Christ to work in our lives. The Christology of Colossians is at an ultimate level. But Paul always put that Christology in proper theological perspective to God the Father. The question is, will you respond to the grace of God today? Will you give Jesus Christ the preeminence in your life? In fact, what is preeminent in your life? Now, our relationship with God the Father is contingent upon our relationship with God the Son. That's what this book of Colossians is going to teach us. If we're going to have a relationship with God the Father, we must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you want peace in your life, you need Jesus Christ in your life. You can have money and lack peace. You can have land and lack peace. You can have education and lack peace. You can have a career and lack peace. You can have a wonderful pension program and investments and lack peace. You can have health and not have peace. You can have fame and pleasure and relationships and still lack peace. Peace is found in your relationship with God. And there will be something nagging at you, something that's out of sync in your life until you're right with the Lord. There's turmoil in the soul of one who's not right with God. But if you want a wonderful relationship with God, if you want to experience the grace of God, if you want to experience the peace of God, you invite Jesus Christ into your life. And you allow Him to come into your life and do a great work of grace in your life. And you will experience wonderful joy and wonderful peace. Father, thank You for those who listened to this broadcast today. I pray that You would take Your precious Word and do a wonderful work of grace in the minds of all who listen. In Jesus' name, amen.